And gracious God, we do come before you, standing on the solid ground and premises of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We come before you this morning to offer you praise and worship in our love because you first loved us. We are grateful, God, for the gift of your salvation. And we truly want to be able to stand firm, Father, as the scripture has taught us that we need to do everything we it is possible to stand and then stand firm. And the only place to stand truly is on our solid rock, the Lord Jesus. So we come before you, Father, asking for your help in that as individual disciples and followers of Jesus. We confess our human frailties and our weakness before you this morning, Father. We know that without you, we can do nothing. And so, Father, we just submit ourselves to you, Father, this morning. We pray that you would search our hearts. We pray that you would show us anything that we've done wrong. Father, that we would release that to you. We would confess any sin in our lives before you this morning, Father, and we would release that to you, knowing full well that the price has been paid, knowing full well that forgiveness has been granted to those who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for that privilege to be called your children. We even think of the words of the apostle in 1 John where he says, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And Father, that's exactly what we are. And so this morning, Father, as your children, we come before you to bring our requests. Father, we know that there are lots of needs. We start this morning, Father, with some medical needs. We pray for Lori Ozak. We just found out, Father, she's in the ER and having a little trouble breathing. So, Father, we pray for her right now. We pray right now that, Lord, she would experience the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you would give her peace through this time. And, Father, we pray for the doctors who are attending to her, Father, that they be able to make a proper and right diagnosis, Father, and that you would bring the rid of a medication and help that Lori would heal quickly, even in these moments and circumstances, Father. And we know that there are other needs within the context of those who are hurting this morning. We think of our sister Della, who continues to recover, Father, from her surgery. We're grateful for the good reports this morning. We pray for Elsie this morning. We're glad that she's here, but she gave everybody a good scare yesterday, Father. So we would pray that you would help her to recover from the fall, and that you can just to continue to help her to heal and know your presence and peace, Father. We think of others this morning who need a special touch from you. We think of those who are unemployed this morning. We think of our brother Alan even right now, Father, as he continues to seek, Father, as we know he represents many people who are in that category and in this crazy time we call a pandemic. So, Father, I pray for those who are seeking employment. I pray for those who are in financial stress, Father, that you would continue to bring the relief and the healing that way that is needed. And we just want to give you the glory for all that you continue to say and do in our lives. And I know that there are so many others listed in our prayer bulletin from earlier in this week, Father. We just give them all collectively to you. Father, pray that you continue to show your mercy and your grace to these people. Father, we pray for direction. We thank you, Father, that you have called us as part of this local church to be part of the body of Christ, Father, to make a difference in the lives of people in the North Shore of Boston. And as we see, Father, the pandemic is slowly but surely beginning to diminish, and people are getting their shots, and things we hope in short order will begin to turn back to some kind of normal. Father, we pray, Father, for the outreach of this church, that we could be the healing balm of Jesus, Father, in the lives of many who need you, Father. We know that we live in, as we learned last week, we are living in godless times. And, Father, that may freak us out a little bit, but we know that you use these times in the life of your church to make a difference and to help your church to reach out and to bring the word of God to people who desperately need to hear that word. So God, we pray for direction. We thank you for our meetings that we started with Jared Spaulding and Vision Partners, and pray that would show us and help us to brainstorm what to do and when to do it and how to do it, Father. So we pray that we would be effective in that regard. And we thank you, Father, this morning for our nation. As many problems as we have in this country, Father, I still believe that we are a nation unto God. I believe that you have given us freedom here in this place, in this nation, to be able to truly worship you in spirit and in truth. We know that many of our brothers and sisters around the world don't have that same kind of privilege. So we pray for them, Father. We pray, Father, for the church that really lives under duress and under harassment in these crazy days. Well, we also pray, Father, for this nation, that this nation would become a nation that really follows Christ and shows the righteousness of Christ, Father. So we pray for our leaders. We pray for our president. We pray for our congresspeople. We pray for our governor and for our local officials, Father. You have given them an awesome task to govern. And we know that it's from your hand that they have to do this. So, Father, I pray that you would give them the wisdom and the insight and the courage to act with righteousness, Father, that your grace and your mercy might be known through the land. And then we just thank you, Father, for the balance of this service. We pray for Pastor Gene, as in just a moment he'll be breaking open, God, the word of God to us and teaching us and feeding us, Father. And so pray, Father, that you would hide him behind the cross of Jesus. We pray, Father, that he would preach with boldness this morning the word, and that we, your people, would open our minds and open our hearts to be not only attentive to the word, but in obedience, continue to become doers of the word. So, Father, we give you the balance of this service. We thank you, Father, again, for the privilege it is to be called your children. And we truly do worship you this morning in spirit and in truth, praying all this in the mighty name of our soon coming Savior, the Lord Jesus. And God's people said, and amen.
Good morning. This morning's scripture is in Habakkuk. We're finishing up today, and it's chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. And if you're using your Pew Bible, it's on page 931. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights.
Thank you, Pastor Mike and Yvette. And we have come to the end of this sermon series. Seems odd, doesn't it? And we only started it 2 weeks ago. And here we are ending today, but you know, that's the nature of Habakkuk. It's three chapters long. And I don't know if you remember, but I got to take you back for a couple minutes to chapter 1 when I preached on that, because I did in chapter 1 what I would always do with every sermon that starts a new book of the Bible. If you remember, I always, it's my tradition, I give you some background of the book, some background of the writer. I try to put the book in context for all of us. And I told you with Habakkuk, that's very difficult in one way because we know nothing about who Habakkuk was. All we know about is what it says in the book with his name on it, which is very little, next to nothing about who the prophet was. But I did tell you some interesting things about Habakkuk, if you remember. First, I told you that all three of the major world religions, the Muslims, the Christians, and the Jews, all say they know where Habakkuk died. And it's all three different places, and they all have built a shrine to Habakkuk the prophet. Now, I think common sense and logic would tell you, well, either two of those religions got it wrong, or all three got it wrong. because there's no way Habakkuk died in more than one place. So that's interesting. And you may think, well, why would these three religions build a shrine to Habakkuk? Well, the other interesting part that I told you is that all three of those religions consider Habakkuk their prophet, right? The Jews, of course, feel that Habakkuk is their prophet, and we as Christians feel that he certainly has something to say to us. And the Muslims say Habakkuk is their prophet. And they say Habakkuk is their prophet, I told you, back in week one, because they say that Habakkuk proclaims the coming of Muhammad. And I told you in week one that, you know, I may mention, it gets in chapter three. I said, when we get to chapter three, maybe I'll mention something about that. Maybe I won't. But I feel as though I kind of owe it to you now that I said it. So I'm going to begin in a very, very odd place, standing in a Christian church. I'm going to talk about Muslim theology a little bit. And where is it that the Muslims say Habakkuk, this Jewish prophet, Habakkuk is proclaiming that Muhammad is on his way. So, it's in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. You don't have to turn there, that they get this from. But as I read this, I want you to be thinking to yourself, where is it that this text says Muhammad is coming? Okay, because that's what they say. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the text, then I'm going to read a blurb from a Muslim cleric as he writes a commentary on those verses, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Here's what it says. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. That is why the Muslims take the book of Habakkuk and the person of Habakkuk and say he's our prophet because of those words. Now, let me read for you what a Muslim scholar says about what those words mean so you'll understand where they're coming from. It says this, quote, "This, again, shows the third manifestation mentioned earlier was going to be by the one who would appear from the land of Tema in Mount Paran. The earth was going to be full of his praise. It is not a mere accident, then, that the holy prophet of Islam was named Muhammad, which literally means the praised one. Only a man with a name as beautiful as his personality and character could answer to the description of Habakkuk. The enemies of Muhammad suffered destruction, pestilence, and humiliation of burning coals in encountering him in spite of overwhelmingly stronger and larger forces. Moses died while he was fighting his enemies. Jesus was put on the cross. The prophet who beheld and drove the nations asunder, as mentioned by Habakkuk, therefore could be none other than Muhammad himself." End quote. There you go, a little Muslim theology. Now, I think that you probably understand that your pastor completely disagrees with their interpretation, but I want you to notice something that this Muslim scholar did. This should be familiar to all of you. First, he says, see, he has to address the Jews and the Christians because he knows the Jews and the Christians both claim that Habakkuk was their prophet. Okay, so he has to address them. So when he says, Moses died while he was still fighting his enemies, in other words, Habakkuk couldn't be talking about Moses. And then he said, Jesus was put on the cross. He couldn't be talking about Jesus. I hope you remember this from Easter. And I told you what every Muslim in the world is taught. They're all taught. It's drilled into them. The swoon theory, that Jesus never died on the cross. Do you notice what he says? Jesus was put on the cross. He's not going to say Jesus died on the cross, because if Jesus died on the cross, the Muslims have a big, big problem. Because see, the Muslims recognize this. There's way too much evidence that Jesus walked around after he was put on the cross. Way too much evidence. So they say, well, okay, we can handle this. He never died. He went into the tomb. They gave him some medicine. They made him look like he was dead, or he faked like he was dead, and he moved the 10-ton stone by himself, and he overcome all the Roman guards by himself as he'd been stabbed in the side and beaten, and he went and said to the apostles, here I am. Okay, ridiculous. Okay, but even in this, as he's given commentary on Habakkuk, he says Jesus was put on the cross, because he can never say Jesus died on the cross. So that's how they get Habakkuk as being their prophet. And I'm not going to address that anymore, because I'm done not talking about the truth, okay? So I'm going to transfer now to talking about the truth, all right? Because you're not here to learn the Quran or any other Muslim theology. I just felt I kind of owed that to you, since I brought it up in week one. And for anyone who has a really good memory here, you may be wondering, why didn't he mention what's going on with that? Now I have. So let's get into the real sermon and not the fake sermon that I just gave for 5 minutes, okay? Now, I think many of you know this, and maybe you'll be shocked to some of you, but Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian, okay? I hope I'm not destroying anyone's beliefs, but if you read anything from Benjamin Franklin, he would tell you he's not a Christian. But there's one thing Ben Franklin did in his life is he held deep, deep admiration for the Bible throughout his whole life. He had a very deep admiration for the Bible. And he writes in one of his journals that when he was in France, serving as ambassador to France, he was the ambassador from the United States to France, he said he found himself being mocked by several skeptics because of his appreciation for Scripture. He said a number of skeptics constantly hounded him about this. So Ben Franklin did what Ben Franklin does. One day he said, I decided to find out how well those skeptics knew the book that they ridiculed all the time. So he said, I approached them one evening with a manuscript that contained a beautiful ancient poem. And he said, I told them I had been reading it, and I was very impressed with its stately beauty. He said, so the skeptics all said to me, well, read it to us. We'd love to hear it. So he did. And he reported that while he was reading this ancient poem to them, that they said this, quote, they had exclamations of extravagant admiration. And they said to him, what a wonderful, magnificent piece. Where did you get it, Franklin? Where can we get copies? I can also see him writing this with a smile. He said, I was very happy to tell them they could all find this poem very easily. Just go pick up a Bible, open up to Habakkuk, and read chapter 3. He was thrilled about that. Well, today, I'm going to invite you to examine that same scripture with me so we can discover the answer to the question, what makes this verse, this poem, so magnificent? We're going to read the exact same verses that Franklin read to those skeptics. Now, as we read this morning, one of the things I want you to see is how in the world Habakkuk could remain joyful amidst crazy tribulation that was coming his way. How in the world could Habakkuk remain joyful? And I'm going to tell you the reason now. I'm not going to hold it from you. The reason was faith. It was Habakkuk's faith that caused him to be able to experience joy even in the midst of the calamity that was on the way. So today, I want to give you two faith facts so that you and I will be prepared the next time calamity comes our way to experience joy in the midst of the calamity. Just two faith facts today. Should be easy to remember my 2 points because it's not 3 or 4 or 5. And the first faith fact is this. True faith often includes an element of fear. Let me read again one of the verses that Yvette read for us already in verse 16, and said this. Habakkuk talking. My heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. You notice all the anatomical terms he uses here? And why does he use all those terms? Because he is describing his fear. His fear. What's it say? His heart. It pounded. His lips quivered. Decay crept into his bones and his legs trembled. He was using these terms to show his readers that his whole body was trembling with fear. Now someone, not maybe some of you here, or not maybe those of you listening online, but some Christians right here would say, time out, hold on, Pastor. What you're saying doesn't make any sense. I thought Habakkuk was God's man and that he had great mature faith. And if he did, what's all this business about fear? Certainly a person with great mature faith doesn't fear like that. A fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ would never fear like that. My comment would be, really? Really? Friends, it's a fallacy that true faith is never accompanied by fear. We see in this verse that nothing could be further from the truth. We discover here that this mighty prophet of God, this great man of faith, trembled in the face of the circumstances that were threatening him. Now, let me remind you of those circumstances. I preached on this just 2 weeks ago in chapter 1. Habakkuk had been praying to God for years because Israel had completely walked away from God, turned their back on God, and he was praying that God would somehow correct them and then bring revival. Remember Habakkuk in the first chapter? God, where are you? How come you're not answering my prayer? Don't you care about me? Are you really there? Are you real? Pretty interesting prophet, this guy. And then God says, okay, Habakkuk, I'm going to answer your prayer. But when I give you the answer, you're not going to believe it. Remember that? And then God said, I am going to raise up the Babylonians to come in and wipe you out. The words God uses sweep across you. Habakkuk knew the Babylonians were on the way. He didn't know when exactly, but he knew they were on the way. He knew when they came, there'd be rape, murder, destruction. He knew the Israeli army was going to stand no chance against the Babylonian army. You know why? God told him, I am personally raising up the Babylonians to come in and wipe you out. That caused Habakkuk to be frightened almost to death. Of course, he told the Israelites what was going to happen, and you know what they said, right? Habakkuk, you're crazy. You are out of your mind. God would never use pagans like the Babylonians to come and correct his people. You are nuts. Habakkuk knew that it was true, and he was scared to death. Friends, God's great men and women of faith have often been those who, when their times were the darkest, found themselves racked with fear. The pages of Scripture, we find people like Abraham. Abraham, who is our father of faith, right? He knew time and time again what it meant to be fearful when his life faced uncertainty. King David. King David said there were times that his heart shook and failed him in spite of his faith. The prophet Jeremiah felt at times that he could not face the obstacles that were before him, and he trembled. John the Baptist, while he was in prison, found himself struggling with fear because he knew what he was about to face. And then we come to a guy you never thought would have been afraid, the mighty Apostle Paul. This is what he writes in 2 Corinthians. He says, for when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. Imagine that. The Apostle Paul fearful. How can that be? This is the guy who expressed in such glowing terms what it meant to have trust in God. This is the man who told us that Christ was sufficient in all things and how God would meet all of our needs in Christ. How could Paul be fearful? Well, he was, just like many, many other great men and women of faith. All right, take a deep breath for what I'm about to tell you next. Because some of you won't agree with this. I'm okay with that. Okay? But I want you to listen to what I'm going to say next, and I want you to pay attention. Okay? I'll say it slow. Contrary to what many Christians think, faith usually becomes harder and not easier as you mature spiritually. Do you guys understand that? Now, this seems contrary to logic, right? As you mature in your faith, as you become a fully devoted follower of Jesus, don't things get easier? I mean, they seem they would. Let me tell you this. God treats new Christians with a very special kind of tenderness, and I'm going to equate it to this, that maybe a parent would use for a newborn. Do you have the same expectations for your 14-year-old that you would for your newborn? Wouldn't you treat your newborn completely different than your 14-year-old? Wouldn't your expectations be higher? Wouldn't the responsibility be higher? Of course it would be. That makes total sense, right? But again, people say, shouldn't our faith become easier, not harder, as we spiritually mature? Well, C.S. Lewis says, no way. Let me read you something from C.S. Lewis. This is on his essay on prayer, and he writes this, quote, "There is a mystery here, which even if I had the power, I might not have the courage to explore. Meanwhile, little people like you and me, if our prayers are sometimes granted beyond all hope and all probability, we had better not draw hasty conclusions to our own advantage. For if we were stronger, we might be treated less tenderly. If we were braver, we might be sent with far less help to defend the more desperate parts of the great battle." C.S. Lewis got it. Being spiritually mature doesn't mean things get easier, right? God is never going to give you more than you can handle. And I can assure you of this. For those of you who are spiritually mature, you can handle a whole lot more than those who are babes in their faith, okay? But there is some good news here, friends. I want you to hear this. Stop coming down on yourself or others simply because you are fearful or you're wrestling with your fears. If you have ever gone through trouble in your life or difficulty in your life and you are facing a crisis in your life and you couldn't understand, why do I feel so anxious? Why do I feel so fearful? I'm a faithful person. God, what's wrong with me? Don't I have faith? Yeah, you may have great faith. Stop beating yourself up. People in the Bible is filled with people who had great faith who also experienced fear and concern. Friends, stop equating spirituality with those who have absence of fears and struggles. Because for those who are not in touch with their fears are often the least, not the most, spiritual. So stop beating yourself up. You don't need to do that. You're in very, very, very good company. Habakkuk was a man of faith, of great faith. And he was shaking in his boots about what God had told him is going to happen. His great faith didn't stop him from being afraid, just like many, many, many others in Scripture. Friends, the primary message of Habakkuk is found in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and he tells us we are to live by faith. That's the primary message of Habakkuk, live by faith. And it means you don't have to hide your fears. You don't have to hide your struggles. When you live by faith, you can be honest with yourself. And guess what? You can be honest with God, and you can be honest with others. True story. Ray, by show of hands, I think everyone knows this guy, but how many of you know who Muhammad Ali is? Raise your hands if you know. All right, good. Not one hand didn't go up. Everyone knows who Muhammad Ali is. This is so Muhammad Ali, this illustration. Well, true story, Muhammad Ali was getting on his first flight. He was going somewhere. I don't know where he was going. And the flight attendants, it said, were going through their normal pre-flight instructions, telling everyone to buckle up. They're walking down the center aisle, and one of the stewardesses looks down, and Muhammad Ali had intentionally unbuckled his seatbelt. And the stewardess looked down and very politely said, "Sir, fasten your seatbelt." And Ali answered in a very Ali-like way, and he said, "Ma'am, Superman don't need no seatbelt." And without missing a beat, she said, "Superman don't need no airplane either. Fasten your seatbelt." Great response, right? Great response. And you know, the truth is, from that day forward, Muhammad Ali never flew on any flight without having a personal parachute with him. Never for the rest of his life. They said, now, he would always fly first class, and if it didn't fit under the seat and it didn't fit up above, they would let him carry it on. No airline ever told him no. Every time he flew from that day forward, he carried a personal parachute because he was terrified of flying. Terrified. Now, friends, the truth is, you and I live, you could call this, in fearful times. Now, in America, maybe not so much as some other countries, but we don't know what the future holds. We've talked about this before. We don't know if we're going to be victim of a terrorist act or a random bomb explosion or a mass shooting. How many people every single week do we hear were killed in some shooting in some factory or some neighborhood? These people just woke up in the morning like us, like we woke up today, thinking everything is going to be totally normal. And then they're dead out of nowhere. It happens. We don't have to pretend that we are like Superman, because that's what Ali was pretending to the students, because he was petrified, but he was pretending to be Superman. We don't have to pretend to be like Superman and have no fears. Habakkuk shows us that true faith often includes an element of fear. Let me give you faith fact number two, and that is this. True faith knows how to rejoice in God in spite of difficult circumstances. Habakkuk 3, 16 through 19, that Yvette read for us, some theologians say, in fact, many, say that statement, those three verses, are the greatest statement of faith in all of Scripture. In all of Scripture. Because in it, Habakkuk proclaims his faith in the midst of a very graphic picture to the types of things that were going to happen when the Babylonians came in and swept across their land. Habakkuk writes, this is going to happen when the Babylonians come, and exclaims his great faith. This is what it says. It says, "Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in my God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and enables me to go on to the heights." What a statement of faith. And by the way, Habakkuk's reference to deer at the end of that suggests Habakkuk's sure-footedness. His feet were grounded. And he knows that even if the ground around him was going to be completely shaken, he was going to be okay. He remained confident that he would still be standing because he trusted in the Lord as his strength. And so no matter what may come, Habakkuk says, I'm going to be joyful because I trust in God as my Savior. So I thought about this. I thought, what in the world caused Habakkuk to have that kind of faith? What is it? What is it in Habakkuk's life that caused that kind of faith? Well, the answer is we don't have to go and dig for it. It's right in front of us. Because the first 15 verses of chapter 3, by the way, which we did not read, we see in those 15 verses a description of the mighty acts that God did in the past, and also a picture of what God is going to do on the day of Christ's return. He's already given Habakkuk that vision that we see in the first 15 verses of this chapter. So Habakkuk had been given this vision by God of a future world that was coming. And Habakkuk learned that although there would be battles lost along the way, the ultimate war would be won. And the truth is, you and I are meant to get some kind of comfort in Habakkuk's look at the future. Friends, to the person who suffers, Christianity offers a lot of hope. And that hope rests in God's promises. God's promises of a new heaven, a new earth, a place where there'll be no pain, no suffering, no injustice. Now, unfortunately, this concept is foreign to a lot of Christians today. Many Christians write that kind of thinking off as pie in the sky, or a theology, or some form of religious escapism. But the truth is that perspective is meant by God to strengthen your faith during times of adversity and hardship. Friends, it's always helpful to know that your suffering has a divine purpose, right? That's always nice to know. But it's just as important to know that your suffering is temporary. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, you are awaiting a world where every tear will be wiped away, where suffering will disappear. Now, from time to time, occasionally, not often, God gives us a little glimpse into what things are going to be like in the end. And when God gives us those little glimpses, we should put them all together because they all say the same thing. You know what they say? We win. God wins. You've heard the battle is won before the battle has begun. God's told us this battle is won. And that should make all the difference in the world to us. Let me explain it this way to you. Why should that make a difference? Well, I'm going to ask you a question. I don't know if, I hope one of you at least have done this. I know I have. How many of you here have at any time in your life taped a sporting event on your TV because you knew you were not going to be home to see it live? You had some event, some reason, and you knew, and you didn't want to find out the score, but you wanted to listen to no news and go back and watch it as though it were live. Huh? Have any of you ever done that? I know I have done. Has anyone else? Okay, all right, there are some sports freaks here that have done that. Great, thank you. Okay, I've done it. Now, let me ask you this question. Suppose you did this. You're working. It's the Super Bowl. Patriots in the Super Bowl, you taped it. You're getting out of work at 11 o'clock at night. You're walking through the parking lot, and someone yells, "Wasn't that a great game? Can you believe the comeback?" First, you're ticked off because you didn't want to know who won the game. But you go home and you watch the game anyways. And you know, I know this, whether you've ever thought about it, you watch that game with a completely different attitude after you've received that information. I mean, your team drives ball down to the 1 yard line and fumbles the ball. Who cares? Your team gives up 35 points in the first half and you're down 35 to nothing. Who cares? Are you worried? Do you lose hope? Of course you don't. And why? Because you know your team wins. Friends, God says in those few places, you win. Those of you who are my children, you win. The game has been played. It's over. You win. See, we have to learn to see our present struggles in light of eternity. You know, a lifetime can last 90 years. I'm just giving you a random number. I know some people live longer. That's fine. Elsie, I'm not saying you have 4 years to live, okay? Just so you know, okay? Maybe you'll live to 110, okay? But let's say a lifetime lasts 90 years. In those 90 years, we can develop a lot of thoughts and ideas about God, and we can think that God maybe is unfair or unloving. But let me ask you a question. Is it reasonable to judge God and his plan for the universe by the brief blink of an eye that we spend on earth? Let me ask you this. Would we complain to God if God said, you're going to live 90 years, and I'm going to give you 1 minute of suffering? And the rest of those 90 years, you're going to live with good health, with peace, and with plenty of money. But I'm going to give you 1 minute of suffering in those 90 years. Would you be mad at God for that? No one would, right? Well, friends, compared to eternity, our lifetime isn't even a second. Why would we be mad at God for this? Because, again, compared to eternity, we're just a blink of an eye. And yet we can get mad at God because look at my life. And God's probably up there shaking his head, you have eternity in heaven with me. Yeah, that's a second down there. The great theologian Burkov once wrote this. Quote, he said, pain can be seen as the great not yet of eternity. It reminds us of where we are, but it also reminds us of someday where we will be. Friends, there is no ultimate solution for the problem of pain until Jesus returns. There is no solution for that. We are supposed to be sustained by our faith and our hope. And that faith, though at times it is mixed with fear, should not be a timid faith, but a bold, confident faith in an all-powerful God. Let me give you an example of what I mean by a timid faith and the difference between a timid faith and a not timid faith. Go there with me. Think of a man, he's traveling on this long journey, and he comes to a place where he comes to this river for the first time in his life. He's never seen it before. And he looks across the river. It's cold. It's the winter. And he can see that there's ice on the river, but he has no idea if this ice can hold him. And it's getting dark, and he has to reach the other side before complete darkness. So he stands there. He says, I got to try it. So he gets on his hands and knees and starts inching across the ice, listening for the ice to break or crack. Very timidly, just praying that it can hold his weight. And then as he gets about halfway across, he hears some singing, some loud singing. Doesn't know where it's coming from. It's now getting very black. And singing getting louder and louder. And he looks over to his right. And about 50 yards away, there's a man singing, pulling a cartload of coal with two horses, just flying right across the ice. Here he is on his hands and knees trembling. Can the ice hold me? We found out very quickly, certainly, that the ice could hold him just fine. How many of us are like that with God? We believe and we trust God, but we trust God so cautiously that we're afraid to live our life. Like that guy going across the ice. He kind of, sort of trusted the ice was going to hold him, but he had no idea, really. Then he saw the other guy with his horses, his cart full of heavy coal, just meandering across the ice like it was nothing, and realized how ridiculous his faith in the ice was. How many of us are like that with God? I think there are a lot of us like that with God. Yeah, we trust him, but cautiously, very cautiously. So we go very slowly, and we live very cautiously. Frank Borman, in one of his books, tells about a conversation he had with what he calls a very naive Pollyannish woman named Janine. And this is how the conversation that he writes, this is how it went. He said to her, Janine, supposing, and he said, the moment he said the word supposing, she began to raise her voice and berate him, saying, now, don't you have anything to do with those supposings? I know all those supposings. Supposing I lost my job. Supposing I lose my money. Supposing I lose my family. Supposing I lose my health and my life and the rest. When those supposings come knocking at your door, you slam the door and bolt it, and you don't let any of them in. Now, I can tell you from a worldly perspective, that may be good advice. I mean, that's a whole lot better than worrying about things that may never happen, right? But that's not good advice if we learn from Habakkuk at all. That's the opposite of what Habakkuk teaches us. When the supposings came knocking at Habakkuk's door, he didn't slam the door at all. He opened the door and said, come on in. Come on in. I'm supposing the fig tree doesn't bud. Supposing there are no grapes on the vines. Supposing the olive crop fails. Supposing the fields produce no food. Supposing the sheep, in the sheep pen there are no sheep. Suppose there's no cattle in the stalls. Suppose there is another terror attack. Suppose there is a war. Come on in. Come on in, says Habakkuk. He learned not to fear the supposings anymore. And how could he learn that? Because the one who was greater than those supposings was in the room with him. The greater one, of course, was the Lord. The one he knew gave him the necessary strength, even in the most threatening of times. Listen, whenever your circumstances, whatever calamity or adversity is coming your way, and by the way, friends, if you don't know this, I don't want to bum you out, but adversity is coming your way, all right? All of you watching online, calamity is coming your way. Now, it could be one day away. It could be a month away. It could be a year away. It could be 5 years away. But I can tell you the calamity is coming. It is going to face everyone in this room. Jesus says, if you are my follower, you are going to have trouble. It's unavoidable. It's coming. So praise the Lord if you're going through a time where you're not facing adversity. Praise the Lord for that. Because it's coming. God wants us to know that so we are not concerned or disappointed or lose faith when it comes. So God tells us it's coming to all of us. Habakkuk calls us to rejoice and live by faith, by the faith in a mighty sovereign God. And remember, the true faith often includes an element of fear, and the true faith knows how to rejoice in God in spite of difficult circumstances. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, for your word. Your word is just more than stands the test of time. It's as relevant today as it was in the day that it was written. And I pray, God, that we would learn from this today that our faith doesn't have to stand alone without fear or problems or concerns, that our faith can work in conjunction with those things. God, I thank you, God, for your reminder that the battle's already been won, that there will be victory, that the day is coming where we will live at a place with no tears, no sickness, no disease, no adversity. We'll live in a place in your presence, God, and we say thank you, Father, for that. And I pray that when things come our way, that we'll remember what Habakkuk said, God, and we'll hold to the truth of what Habakkuk said, and we'll claim it, God, as fact, that we will not be timid as we serve you, God. We will not crawl across the ice on our hands and knees wondering, are you going to be there? Father, that we will boldly walk across knowing that you are going to be there, walk through those adversities with us. So thank you, God, for today's message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you, Pastor Gene, for that message. I don't know about anybody else, but I needed that. It's time for our offering, and I want to remind you about the welcome forms that are in the Bibles in front of you. For any prayer requests or any remarks or anything, you can put them on here and put them in the basket or the ushers. I want to share some verses with you from 2 Corinthians. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. And I just wanted to let those who give to Faith Promise all the time that in the past year we have been able to give $7,256 to the World Evangelism Fund, and that helps our missionaries to stay spreading God's word in all areas of the world as well as our own country. So let's pray. Dear Lord, bless the giving and the givers, and I pray that this will be used to further your kingdom in the ways that you want it to be. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And you come down the center aisle and around to the side.